But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, taking the spices that they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body. While they were perplexed about this, suddenly two men in dazzling clothes stood beside them. The women were terrified and bowed down their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be handed over to sinners and be crucified, and on the third day will rise again." Then they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all of this to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other woman with them who told the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen clothes by themselves, and then he went home, amazed at what had happened.
You know, in an Agatha Christie novel, a whodunit, someone is killed, and then you spend the rest of the book trying to work out who did it. And then when it's discovered at the end and it's announced to you who did it, you suddenly realize all those clues you missed, and it's sort of clear what happened. But often you don't know until the very, very end, unless you're a very suspicious, doubting person, in which case you pick the most unlikely person at the very start. And maybe you get it right if you do that. But there's that experience of, oh, I can see how it all works, but I just didn't realize at the time. And I think the story of Jesus' death and resurrection was a bit like that for the disciples. But they actually got all the clues before the death of Jesus. And then it was at the point of the resurrection they began to realize what had been said to them, and it began to all to make sense for them. Up until then, they didn't know. For example, they'd been told in Luke 9:44, Jesus said, "Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man's going to be delivered into the hands of men." And then in Luke 18, there are other places as well. In Luke 18, Jesus says, "The Son of Man will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They'll mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him, and on the third day he'll rise again." But despite all this, you know, despite all this, the disciples were shocked when it happened. They weren't ready for it, but they remembered. It says in the reading that we just heard that they, when the angels spoke to the women, they said, "Remember what he said to you. Remember that he said to you that these things were going to happen." Now, there are several things that are really convincing about the story of the resurrection to me, the account of the resurrection. Firstly, there's the 500 witnesses that Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians 15. 500 witnesses saw Jesus risen from the dead, and Paul says, and many of them are still alive. So that's 500 lives living spread out over a large area, testifying to the fact that they'd seen Jesus risen from the dead. That's a lot of witnesses. Another piece of evidence that shows that the resurrection account is real is the fact that women are given as the first witnesses. And why is that significant? Because at that time, women were considered to be poor witnesses. And if someone was making up a story about the resurrection, they wouldn't have used women as the first references, as the first witnesses. So the fact that it was women is actually an indication that it's true and not a made-up story that someone has invented in order to sound believable. Thirdly, there's the consistency of the four Gospels. They largely agree. They tell the story of how the women went early in the morning. The actual names of the women vary from Gospel to Gospel. That they found the tomb, the stone rolled away. It speaks of angels that spoke to them. One account says they meet Jesus on the way back. They go and tell the men, and then the men come later. They catch up a bit. And Peter, it says, goes into the empty tomb and sees the grave clothes there. There are also small differences between the gospel accounts, and those differences are actually quite compelling. They're evidence that these are eyewitness accounts told from the perspective of different people. So there's the consistency of the stories, and some journalists have found those four gospels very compelling for those reasons. Then there's the sudden transformation of the disciples whose hopes had been dashed and incredibly thrown into the ground by seeing their great leader, Jesus, crucified before their very eyes. It's the transformation of these broken people into bold witnesses, and even their willingness to give their lives for this testimony that's quite incredible. Tradition tells us that of the 12 apostles, 11 were martyred for their faith. Now, it's just incredible that a group of people who'd been close to Jesus would be willing to die for something that they knew to be a lie. And the fact that the disciples were transformed from this disappointed, dispersing kind of group of ex-disciples into a bold, vibrant community of faith so quickly and so radically, that can only be explained through the fact of the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then there's also the grave clothes lying at the grave. Why is that important? I think I spoke about that last year. Well, imagine you were a body snatcher and you were out to take Jesus' body and hide it. And you go there early in the night. The one thing you would not do is waste time unwrapping all the cloths from around the body. You know, the grave clothes are clothes that are not meant to be taken off. That's the only suit of clothes you never take off. And there's absolutely no point in unwrapping a body, especially one that has a huge amount of oil and spicy oil kind of poured all over the body. The last thing you want to do is to be carrying a slippery, oily body, and then you spend 20 minutes unwrapping it so that you can carry this slippery, oily body in the pitch black away. It's kind of crazy to even imagine. So the grave clothes being unwrapped is a sign that he was alive, because grave clothes are not taken off dead people. But one piece of evidence that I find quite compelling is the fact that the disciples were so dense, you know, that Jesus was telling them about what was going to happen. He was explaining to them that he'd be crucified and that he was going to be flogged and then he would rise from the dead. But they couldn't process it. They didn't understand it until it actually happened. And then until the angel said, "You remember he told you about this?" And they went, "Oh, yeah, he did." But you see, until then, they couldn't comprehend it. They couldn't, you know, absorb it. And that, for me, is very compelling, because, again, if they'd made this story up, they wouldn't have portrayed themselves as so out of it and unable to understand Jesus. They were so focused, you see, on this political king who would rescue them from the power of the Romans, they didn't understand the depth and the extent of what Jesus was doing. And it's really interesting that after the resurrection, you have these various accounts that encourage the believers to remember. Remember the words of Jesus when he said, and they asked them to kind of think about what Jesus said. And then also Jesus himself, when he meets with the disciples, what we hear from the Gospels is that he spends a lot of his time opening the scriptures to them. So on the road to Emmaus, Jesus is speaking to them as they walk. They don't know it's Jesus. And he's explaining that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interprets to them the things about himself in all the scriptures. So that's from Luke's gospel. There's a beautiful picture here on the wall, a stained glass window, showing Jesus breaking the bread with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. It says they recognized him as he broke the bread. One of my favorite windows here. So this story, this whole story, is not designed to make the disciples look credible, and that gives it an authenticity to me. In any case, they had this radical shift in their understanding. They remembered what Jesus said, and the scriptures were open to them. We read in other gospels how Jesus was teaching the disciples, explaining from the scriptures how this was meant to happen. So this Jesus was not the political Messiah with an earthly kingdom that they'd expected. And, you know, right up until the end, some of them were still saying, "Oh, will I get to sit next to you when you're the king?" He wasn't that. But what does the resurrection mean? What is the meaning of the resurrection then, if it's not about Jesus' earthly kingdom that they were all so focused on that they couldn't see what he was doing and what his trajectory was? Well, I want to give you three reasons, three factors or explanations to do with the resurrection. This is a very good number for a preacher to have, 3 points. It's a three-point sermon. I once heard of a preacher who gave a 22-point sermon just to shake up people a little bit, but you're very fortunate I'm not doing that today. My first point is that when Jesus was raised from the dead, Jesus' death sentence was overturned. You know, when someone's on death row and they've been committed to be executed, their hope is that the sentence will be commuted, that it'll be stopped before they're executed. But actually, in this case, Jesus was executed. The sentence was carried out. But then Jesus was raised from the dead. And in raising Jesus from the dead, his innocence of that court process was demonstrated. This is an execution that should never have happened. So through Jesus' resurrection, he was vindicated. His innocence was vindicated by the Father. this idea of the vindication of Jesus is reflected in a very early hymn of the church, which is quoted in 1 Timothy 4. He was revealed in flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by the angels, proclaimed amongst Gentiles, believed in throughout the world, taken up in glory. That word vindicated is also translated sometimes as justified, and it's what a judge does when they declare that someone is innocent. He was declared innocent through the resurrection by the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's very important because it means that Jesus was condemned as an innocent man and also that he was the sinless Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. Because he was without sin, he was able to carry our sins for us, and that his death was not in any sense his own responsibility or something that he was had coming to him, but rather he died because he carried what was coming to us. So that's the first reason. Jesus' death sentence was overturned through the resurrection. The second thing is that we serve a living Savior. Jesus is alive. This was more than just a resuscitation. Even in Jesus' time, quite a few people were resuscitated. They were brought back to life. So Lazarus and Jairus' daughter and others, and I've known of people who've been raised from the dead too. Now what happens when someone is raised from the dead is that they live. Sort of pretty obvious, isn't it? So they live. And then what happens? They die. It's temporary. Someone comes to life and then they die. In the end, they die. So that's what I call a resuscitation, of being brought back to life in order to die. But Jesus, when he was raised from the dead, he dies no more. He's eternally alive. So this is more than just a resurrection. It's a demonstration that Jesus is alive. Justin Martyr, who was one of the very earliest Christian writers in AD 160, said, "We call him Helper and Redeemer, the power of whose name even the demons do fear. And to this day, when the demons are cast out in the name of Jesus, they are overcome. So he's our Redeemer. The name of Jesus is powerful." And then Athanasius wrote this, "If Christ were dead, he would not expel demons, for the demons wouldn't obey someone who's dead." So he's saying the fact that Jesus flee in the name of Jesus, the demons flee in the name of Jesus, that's evidence that Jesus is alive. Because if Jesus was dead, the demons would say, "What? That's a dead person. I'm not going. I don't respect that name. He's dead." But they don't. They tremble and they flee in the name of Jesus. Jesus is alive. And in 2 Corinthians 13:4, "To be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power." It doesn't say he lived or he came alive. It says he lives even today. Colossians 2:9, "For in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form." It's really interesting because he's not saying Jesus was incarnate, he did live. He's saying he is living. The incarnation continues. Jesus is still bodily alive to this day. He's still resurrected. He's still in his body alive to this day. He lives in human form to this day. The ascended Lord Jesus is the incarnate Christ even today. Hebrews 7:25, "He's able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them." Jesus is alive. Then in Matthew 28:20, "Go and make disciples of all nations." These are the phrase that's summarized on the arch of this church. "Go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to believe all that I've taught you and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as we've done today." And then Jesus said, "Surely I am with you always." He didn't say, "I will be with you," or "I'm here for a little while, and then I'll be gone." He said, "I am with you." So Jesus is speaking about the future here when he says this. So he is alive today. Jesus is alive. And that means that we serve a living Savior, we serve a powerful Savior, and he is alive with power and grace, walking among us and working among us even today. He visits people in dreams and visions. He speaks to us by his Spirit. Jesus is alive. And the third point I want to make is this, that just as Jesus was raised, we too, like him, will be raised with an imperishable, heavenly, physical body. Let me unpack that for you. And I'll start by going to 1 Corinthians 15. "If the dead are not raised," Paul writes, "then Christ has not been raised. For if for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've died. For since death came by a human being, that is Adam, the resurrection of the dead has also come through a human being. For all die in Adam, so will all be made alive in Christ. So there's a few points here. One is he's saying, you know, the curse of death came with Adam. There was a human sin resulted in the curse of death. It's one of the curses of the fall. And he said that was established through human sin, but he said that's being undone through Jesus Christ. Jesus was made alive, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ has applicability to all people who turn to him and believe in him. Whatever your sin has been, whatever ways you've participated in that fall, in a way, in the way we've lived, Jesus came and was raised to life, and just as through Adam all of us have fallen, so it is through Christ we will be made alive, all of us who trust in him and believe in him. So this is undoing the very curse of sin and of death. It's dealing with the enemy of death, a far greater enemy than the Romans ever were to the people of Israel at that time. The second thing that really strikes me about this is the language of the first fruits. I just love this. I love this image. The first fruits is this. You have this amazing fig tree and you're watching it day after day and you're getting pretty hungry. You're hungry for a fig. And then one day you find one ripe fig on the tree and you eat it with great pleasure. It's the most delicious fig that you're going to have. It's the first fruits. And it's like that with Jesus. His resurrection is the first fruits of our resurrection, of all those who believe in him. And this is actually a very powerful metaphor, because when you get towards the end of the winter, before the harvest is ready, people get hungry. That's the hungry month, at the end of winter, when there's been no food except what was collected many months before. And if you didn't collect it, you're in deep trouble. And when the harvest comes, that first fruit is so exciting because you know you have survived for another year. There's food there. And the first fruits festival was very important in Judaism. The first fruits would be brought into the temple as a celebration. So Jesus is the first ripe fig on the tree. He's the first ripe sheaf of wheat in the field. And because he was raised from the dead, so we will be raised. So the trajectory of his life, the path of his life, is our life. He has gone before us. He has died for us and was raised for us. And so we, as we die to ourselves, as we turn to Christ, we too will be raised. And we can know that for sure because Jesus was raised. And that has other implications as well. Jesus was raised with a physical body. It seems a transformed body. There were things that are different about it. If you study the resurrection account, there was something changed about Jesus' body. But he was raised with a physical body. And the scriptures teach us that we will be raised with a physical body as well. Paul calls it a spiritual body, but it's a spiritual physical body. What does that mean? It means that, you know, life with Christ after death, with God in heaven, is not disembodied. You won't be like spirits floating through the walls, you know? You'll have a body. You'll be able to hug people. And you'll have a vocal cord so you can make a sound. And you'll be able to eat. There'll be a feast with the Lord Jesus. It says so in the scriptures. You'll be able to bump into people. I have a former lecturer of mine when I was studying linguistics in Canberra. She is a very brilliant woman, a Polish linguist, a semanticist. And she said she really is looking forward to meeting Leibniz in heaven. And I can just imagine her giving him a hug and asking him some of her questions, her philosophical questions. So, you know, heaven is embodied. It's not disembodied. And we will be physically raised. Where we say in the creed, I believe in the resurrection of the dead, it means we'll be raised with a new body. And it also says a new heavens and a new earth. Like this earth that we're part of is itself a foretaste of what is to come, the completion of all things. This is beyond science. This is the revelation of the Word of God. This is the revelation of God's plan for us, that this life is not the end. It's not the conclusion. So we too, like Jesus, will be raised with an imperishable heavenly body. That's so exciting and important and real for us. It means that this body, which sometimes gives us problems, I've had problems with my knee recently, just reminds me every now and again that it's wearing out. The cartilage between the two bones, I was told, is thinner than it used to be. And I see these little five-year-olds with their beautiful soft skin and their beautiful cartilage, and they're just bouncing around. And I'm thinking, oh, I'm not there anymore. I have to be careful. My fingernails are getting thicker and my toenails require a kind of a jackhammer to cut, you know. And my nose hairs are growing out. You know, I went to the barber yesterday. Too much information, hey? You know, bodies wear out, but God has another body for us, a new body, a heavenly body. And you might think that's incredible, but Jesus was raised to show that that's true. 500 people saw him to show that that was true. This is not just something that's been made up. It was not what anyone expected. It was beyond their thinking and understanding. But God had prophesied it through the scriptures. And Jesus had himself spoken about it. It was premeditated resurrection. Premeditated life. Praise God for that. Well, the resurrection changes everything. It changes how we see our lives. It changes how we see other people's lives. It is the source of power and authority for us as believers. It reminds us that Jesus was the perfect lamb that was innocent and slain without blemish for us, that his sacrifice is effective for us. It shows us that Jesus reigns in authority as the living King and Lord of all. And it teaches us, it reminds us that we who trust in Jesus Christ will be raised. We'll be raised with imperishable bodies to be with Christ forever. This is absolutely life-changing. Nothing is the same since the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Maybe you'd like to have that, you know, have that hope. Maybe you're thinking, that sounds great, but I'm not sure what to think about that. You know, you can too receive this promise that I've been speaking about. And all you have to do is trust in Jesus, to say to the Lord Jesus, yes, I say yes to you. I believe you have died for me. I'm willing to trust that you were raised for me, that people saw you raised for me, that that was evidence that was prepared for me, that God has seen you and he knows you from the very beginning and he has a purpose for your life, for this life and also for the next. And if that's you, I'd just like to pray with you now. And I just invite every head to be bowed and eye closed. And if you'd like to say yes to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I just encourage you to raise your right hand to claim that as your own. Thank you, thank you, thank you. I'm going to lead you in a prayer. I just invite people to say this after me. Heavenly Father, thank you that you love me. Heavenly Father, thank you that you love me. Thank you that Jesus died for me. Thank you that Jesus died for me. I turn away from my sins. I turn away from my sins. I receive the gift of eternal life. I receive the gift of eternal life. Thank you for making me your child. Thank you for making me your child. Please send your Holy Spirit upon me. Please send me your Holy Spirit upon me so that I can live for you. So that I can live for you. Amen. Amen. Praise God. We're going to worship the Lord. If you pray that prayer, a prayer like that for the first time, I'd love to speak with you after the service. Even if you wanted to come out during the worship and just say that to me that you did that, I'd love to just pray for you and bless you, but we're going to stand now and continue in worship.